Greetings also this morning to each of you in the name of Jesus. Thankful for his Holy Spirit that is moving in our hearts. Did you feel the Holy Spirit this morning in our worship service? Did you hear the voice of Christ in our worship service so far? We're here in his presence. It's important that we understand and hear his voice through the scriptures, through worshiping together. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the scripture called A Unity in the Church, and I would like to continue some of those thoughts this morning and think about that one of the tests for any congregation is the test of unity. And while at the start of any new work, any new congregation, there usually is a sense of unity. The long view, or we could say the ongoing work of building brotherhood is often where unity is tested. You know, why do congregations have so much disunity when the scripture gives such a clear call to unity? It's a question that I struggle with. And the only conclusion you can come to is that somewhere, someone is not at peace with God. Because unity in a Christian brotherhood is born out of our love for Christ. We'll notice some of those verses again. We're going to just review a few of these. And then the other question is, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago as well, what is going to keep us unified as a brotherhood, as a congregation, so that we don't face the ravages of disunity? And I know that it may seem to you that we've crisscrossed some of these thoughts in the last 6 months or a year, but I guess it is a burden on my heart that I have for myself and for each of us. It seems like every week you hear of some congregation that has divided or separation of some kind. You know, and the question is why? What happened? You could go into the technical details of some of those separations and maybe understand something of it, but really when it comes down to it is somewhere somebody's not submitted to Jesus Christ. I thought of this scripture, and I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul, so don't get that wrong. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." And I guess that's a little how I feel in relation to the work of God in our midst and in our hearts and in our life. I do feel jealous over you. Paul went on to say, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Isn't that our desire for each of us, that each of us personally would understand the work of God and his love and the grace of Jesus Christ in our own hearts so that we can be spared the ravages of disunity that divides people? Will that be tested among us? Absolutely, and it ought to be, because that is what makes us stronger. Not hopefully tested from within, but maybe tested more from without, if we could say it that way. One of the questions that we looked at in relation to unity, we didn't really cover it, but I mentioned this question in the beginning of the message 2 weeks ago in relation to unity, a spiritual unity in a brotherhood, and what is the relationship between unity and uniformity? We'd like to look at some of that this morning. Are they the same? We want to also continue to look at various aspects of relationship and unity and uniformity. Now, just to back up a little bit, a few things that we looked at before in relation to a spiritual unity and brotherhood. Unity for the sake of unity is circular. It's a circular argument, you could say, that is false. Unity for the sake of unity. And while there we talk about unity and brotherhood and unity in the life of the congregation, it is not unity at any cost, because it has to be a spiritual unity based on truth. Just because a group of people agree together and they're unified doesn't make them right, is what I'm saying. There's cults and there's all kinds of false religions all over the world that have a high degree of unity, but doesn't make them right. And so it has to be, it's not unity for the sake of unity, because that can be self-serving. It can be a circular argument, as we say in computer programming. It's called a circular argument. It doesn't go anywhere. So it can be based on selfishness. And unity itself is neutral until it is given either goodness or badness by something else. Because just to be unified doesn't necessarily, like I say, guarantee that it's either good or bad. We looked at that example of Herod and Pilate that were made friends over the whole trial of Jesus. And did that make them right? No. For whatever reason, it settled some differences that they had, apparently. And so that was a unity that didn't really bless either of them. It really was a false sense of unity based probably on having some sort of a common goal, or at least a renewed respect for each other. But you know, but Paul and Silas there, and we looked at this, you know, singing praises there in the prison, you know, that was a unity, and their feet were fastened in the stocks and their backs were bleeding, you know, and they were singing praises to God. You know, that was a harmony there in that song of unity, because of the grace of God that was at work in their hearts. Now, some of the scriptures that we looked at, we're not going to necessarily turn to all of these, but I'd like to take you to Romans 15 and look at this scripture. It's again an example of what the New Testament teaches us about unity in brotherhood. Romans 15 and verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So there we have the prayer of Paul that the God of patience, I'm not sure why he says that. Maybe you have a thought on that. Not very often do we think of or address God as the God of patience. And then he says that ye, and consolation, grant you to be like-minded. Do we need the patience of God or God-likeness in our patience to get along with each other? Is that what he's referring to? Now, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. It certainly could apply, I think. Then verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you enjoy worshiping together in a worship service when there's the feeling of unity? You understand what I'm saying? When there's the feeling of unity. Have you ever gone through a communion service, you know, where there was such a blessed experience and it just felt like the congregation was just unified and standing together, and we were just, you know, there was just that one heart and one mind worshiping God. You understand what I'm saying? How many of you ever felt that? Have you ever gone through a worship service and maybe even a communion service, if I dare say that, where it just did not feel like something, like everything was okay. And you went through the motions of it, but it just did not feel like there was a unity there when it was all said and done. How many of you ever experienced that? To our shame. What's the difference? Now, we know our feelings are feelings sometimes, and so sometimes our feelings aren't always to be trusted. We know that. But it's a question that I think that deserves an answer in our hearts, you know, of why. And what God's desire for us is that in our worship together, that we are drawn together. Like is stated here, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That's God's intention. God doesn't intend that brotherhood would be a difficult experience. And so therefore you ask the question, is brotherhood sometimes difficult? And we'd all probably say yes, sometimes it feels a little difficult to have true brotherhood. But if God did not intend brotherhood to be difficult, what is it that makes brotherhood sometimes difficult? It's because someone is not having the same mind and the same heart. Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now notice that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I've heard that verse paraphrased already. It says that when there's carnality in the church, there is striving, all right, but it's not with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's people striving with people. But you notice what he says there. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind serving together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Remember that the highest calling of the church in the world is to be the church. From there flows out the power of God, whether it's in testimony, in evangelism, in missions, whatever it is, from that source of us truly being the church. In other words, the body of Christ, that unified working together is what he desires. The basis for the unity in the body of Christ, we notice that John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Why does Jesus there say that it's a new commandment I give to you, when it seems so basic about loving one another? I'd like to hear your thoughts on this. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Why does Jesus call that a new commandment? Anyone? What would have been the old commandment? If you say this is a new commandment, what's the old commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second commandment is what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And what did Jesus say? On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It supports that whole relationship with God aspect. But now Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you. Okay. Very good. Any more thoughts on that? Is it a new example in that verse? A new example? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And then he says, as I have loved you. Is that what is new about this commandment? There's a new example given? I think that's part of it. There's a spiritual relationship, like was said in relation to the new birth, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. What is different about this love that Jesus was saying? It's not a natural love, it's a supernatural love. The Old Testament saints, they were told to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so they would have had to work at that. For us, in relation to the spiritual life in Christ, you know, there's that inner relationship with Christ and a love of the Holy Spirit that is placed within us. Yes, that love is tested. But that love that reaches out to our brother and our sister is a supernatural love. And in all of that, not just to brother and sister, it goes even beyond that in relation to loving those who hate us and loving those who persecute us and loving those who mistreat us. Is that a natural love? Of course not. It's a supernatural love. And I think what it means is, you know, when our love is tested in the brotherhood, it's because our love for Jesus Christ is tested. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Well, let's just drop down to 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Let's turn to that one. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see the spiritual relationship of love there? And then you look at verse 8, which it gets even closer to our hearts. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? Because God is love. When you experience the new birth in your life, coming to Christ in repentance and felt the indwelling of the Holy Spirit cleanse your life and change your will, your mind, all of those things, in that salvation experience, you know, from those moments forward, did you have a struggle loving people? I'm not talking about being tested in the years since then. I'm talking about, you know, in that salvation experience. Was there any hatred left in your heart when God was done, his work in you? Did you have trouble loving people? How many had trouble loving people after that? You don't, right? There was just, I don't know how to explain it, but it's just like you just loved everyone, right? I mean, you just were rejoicing in the goodness of God, and the guilt of sin was removed, and you were set free, and there was just no problem loving people, right? But what happens then as we move forward in life sometimes when that is tested? When your love for someone else is tested, what is happening in your heart? What does this scripture say? My love for God is in trouble. Is that really what this scripture is saying? My love for God is in trouble. Because he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. How many times when we are struggling to love someone else, does it come back to actually a spiritual need in my own heart? And that's where I have to start. I'd like to change everybody else. I'd like to reconstruct everybody else. I'd like to change and rebuild everybody else. But is that the problem? No, the problem is right here. And if I don't love the way God tells me to love, it's because I don't love God. Because when the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, the way God intends it to be, there's going to be that love for others. Do we always just say to agree or understand? There's never any irritations or temptations not to love? Certainly we face some of those. But the battle to love another is the battle of my own love with God. We have to keep that clear. Jesus prayed in John 17, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Remember that the Holy Spirit is the great unifier of God's people, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In salvation, we all have one Father, all one Savior, all possess one Holy Spirit. And that is the basis for spiritual unity in the brotherhood, because of the same outpouring of God's work in our hearts. Think of it in the reverse. You know, where there's selfish interests and individualism and me wanting to keep a little bit of, you know, my individuality because I don't want to just act like I'm doing everything the way everybody else does. You know, I can think for myself, you know, and I can, you know, do some things differently because, you know, to prove that I'm different a little bit from everybody else. It's individualism. There can be pride of position, refusing accountability, the abuse of power. And all those things, plus a lot of other things, will destroy a congregation because there's a lack of unity and peace in the Spirit of God within that heart. A quote we looked at, you remember, that goes like this: "The anointing of the Spirit on any one of us is not as powerful as the anointing of the Holy Spirit on all of us." I'm not trying to minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. That's where it all begins. But remember, as individuals who possess the Holy Spirit of God, as we come together in a brotherhood, and there's a blending of hearts, of a Spirit-directed hearts, there is also an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that group. Remember, Ephesians talks about that we are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Spirit-directed people, Spirit-filled people coming together and forming a brotherhood also have the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that brotherhood. And that's why we seek the direction of the Holy Spirit together, you see. And that because there's the unity and a blending and a bringing together. Now, what does spiritual unity look like in the brotherhood? We looked at those scriptures that talk about, you know, us speaking with the same mind and saying the same things. And you look, read the book of Acts, you know, there after the day of Pentecost, and, you know, and Peter preached that message, and there was 3,000 saved, and they were added to the church. And you know, you read how they were together, and they broke bread together, and they experienced the great working of God in their midst. Yes, it was tested. And the church discipline was very quickly administrated when there was that breakage or that in relation to spiritual unity. But for a brotherhood to be spiritually healthy and harmonious and effective, there must always be a unity of three things: a unity of doctrine, a unity of policy, and a unity of practice. Otherwise, there's going to be confusion and spiritual weakness in that brotherhood. There will be a divide in one way or another. I'm going to illustrate again this morning for you just to show this. In relation to unity in the church, we're going to say that this circle here represents the heart of a brotherhood. And so this is, we can say, the heart.
where there's unity, of course, it begins with love. And of course, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Now, what else would you say is within the heart, the core of a spiritual group that represents the heart of a brotherhood? Of course, there's unity, and we're talking about that. But what else is it that brings us together in a spirit of unity?
Like-mindedness.
What else?
Common destiny.
Okay. We worship. What is it about worship that draws us together?
Again, it's the Holy Spirit, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us all, right?
All right, what else?
Peace.
Very good.
Forgiveness.
Accountability.
Be a long list, right? Keep going for a while yet. Any others that you think of?
We share the same Spirit. We share the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We share the same Father. There's a bringing together. So this is, you can say, the heart of brotherhood. Now, beyond that, in relation to all the things that we talked about, we're going to put another circle here. And in the protection, the surrounding of that heart of brotherhood, we're going to say that this is a brotherhood conscience. The way we expect to do things together.
How would you describe brotherhood conscience? And what could we put under that?
Acceptability. What are the terms of acceptance, you see, in relation to the group? That's part of group conscience. I'm going to put another one down here in unity that I thought of. That's loyalty.
And also with group conscience, so there's acceptability. In other words, what is accepted in our brotherhood?
Which is an outworking of all of this. And so there's, what else would be included in there? I'm going to add their local brotherhood traditions.
It's how we do things. Brothers sit on this side, sisters sit on this side. It's just the way we do things. We have, could be other ways of doing it, but that's the way we do it. You know what I mean? It's just like in a family setting. There's other families do it this way. This is how we decide to do it. There's that aspect in brotherhood as well. And that could go on. So what you have any more on that one? Just accepted patterns of life.
What would be some accepted patterns of life that we follow?
Prayer for each other. Prayer meetings. We have, there's different things. There's accepted patterns of life. And that comes right down even personally, right? You know, what we expect of each other. You didn't expect me to show up this morning, you know, wearing cut-off jeans to preach, right? Now, we could say that's probably, you know, the bigger circle. But it's also, there's the aspect of brotherhood conscience. We know how our brothers and sisters feel about things and what is acceptable and what we say is not acceptable, right? How many understand that? So when you go to make a decision about something, how often do you think about what my brothers, how my brothers would feel about that? Or when you go to make a decision about something, you know, how often do you think about how my sisters would feel about that? That's a conscience, that's brotherhood conscience. Is it all written down in our state standards? No. Do you want everything to be written down in those standards? No. That would be a sign of something wrong spiritually if we have to do that. I'm talking about unity of the spirit, you know what I mean, and working together. It doesn't mean the other congregations that do some things differently than us are wrong necessarily. Not necessarily. But we finally have to decide how we're going to do it, right? What happens if you do it everybody's way? Say, oh, that congregation does it over there like this, and this congregation does it like this, and over here they do it like that, and we can just like bring all those things together. And what would happen? What's the epitaph of the book of Judges? In the last verse of that book. Do you think there's people today that try to do that in church life? Let everybody do that which is right in their own eyes. Okay, so we understand that extreme. We say it doesn't work. It's just, you can't have true brotherhood when everybody's doing their own thing. And so there's the heart of brotherhood. You know, is that spiritual relationship together in Christ. There's the brotherhood conscience. Is what we, as a group, you know, feel is acceptable. And where we want to draw lines. And within that group conscience, there's freedom. Because in my heart, I'm not trying to say, well, can I get away with this? And will, you know, can I do this? Do I take the attitude that I'll do something as long as nobody comes and talks to me? It must be okay. Right? So nobody challenged me about this thing. So I guess it's okay. Is that a spiritual mind? No. It's not a spiritual mind. A spiritual mind would say, because of my love for Christ, my love for my brethren, my loyalty, accountability, and you can write down all this list. It means I'm going to be sensitive as a member of this congregation to how my brothers and sisters feel. Because that forms a group conscience that is there to protect me, to guide me, and to help me. What happens if I choose to go against that? Say, well, it's not in our standards, so I guess I can do it. I know some people probably won't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway. What is wrong with that attitude? It's destructive, right? And eventually that's how churches divide. And think of that now in relation to, well, I'll take this a step further first. So there's another circle we put outside here. And this one we could call, this is our written standards. And you've heard me explain some of this before, other messages. And probably illustrated it even a little bit differently. But here's the perimeter, we say, of our written standards. This is the minimum that we believe is necessary to keep us thinking together as a brotherhood, right? But of course, we know that if we're all out here on these edges, always barely keeping the standards, the written standards, we're losing something in here. And I'm going to say this morning that the more that we learn to think together in these areas, the less we're going to be bumping into our written standards. If we're constantly bumping into the written standards out there, we've got a problem. I've got a problem. It means I'm not thinking enough about this. See? And also, I've already crossed the line of brotherhood conscience. You know what I mean? So I'm already doing things that I know my brothers and sisters don't really appreciate and feel that I'm probably drifting in my life. And so I've drifted out of this line, I've drifted across this line, and now I'm bumping into this line. Does that make sense in relation to unity? You understand what we're saying and how that works together? The more we learn to think together, appreciate, and labor together, the more together we're going to be in here. Now, I'd like to think a little bit about uniformity in relation to unity. It'd be interesting to see what you have to say or how you describe uniformity. There's some synonyms. One synonym is consistency. Another is homogeny. Another is sameness. Now, what about homogeny? Anybody want to describe that word for us? What is homogeny? What do they do to milk that you buy in the store that relates to this word? Right. I remember as a boy, I'm not sure how old I was, one of your boys' age. I think it was in school. Somehow we got studying about homogenization. And I found it fascinating. I've always loved science, but you know, I couldn't figure out, like, you know, okay, so when milk is homogenized, the cream doesn't separate, right? So Dwight, after you milk the cow and you let the milk in a jar for a while, what happens? Cream rises to the top, right? So is the cream, the cream rises to the top because it's heavier? Is that why it rises to the top? Caden? It's opposite, right? The cream is lighter and it rises to the top. When milk is homogenized, it won't do that. And Eric already gave us the hint of how that happens. Now, this is a very simplistic explanation. But basically what they do is they'll take that milk and they'll force it through like a jet or a narrow aperture against a hard surface. At least that's how they used to do it, and maybe it's more sophisticated now. But basically what they're doing is they're breaking those molecules of cream and the milk. They're breaking those molecules and making them all the same size. And once the molecules are all the same size, guess what? They don't separate anymore. So that's homogenization. And you think about that in relation to uniformity, see? That's why it's a synonym of uniformity. Homogeny is that there's no separation. It doesn't separate because it's the same. It's uniform in size. The root word of uniformity is what? Uniform. What do you know about a uniform? We're familiar with uniforms to a degree. The idea of a government or a business wearing a uniform. So they're all dressed alike. You're sitting in the airport and you see somebody walking through, dressed up, usually a double-breasted suit, sometimes a hat on their head. Usually a dark blue suit, white shirt, all buttoned up nice. And there's usually often two of them together. Who do you think they are? Pilots. It's probably a captain and his first officer headed for their plane, for their gate. You don't have to figure out who they are. If you were sitting there and you saw two men come through, dressed in a totally different way and maybe sloppily dressed and You know, and you find out they're going to be your pilot and co-pilot, well, you might say, oh, I don't know. They don't look very professional to me. And I have questions about that. What does that uniform do for them? Gives them identity. You know, all the same. You never have to figure out who it is. So and businesses do that as well. You go into Home Hardware and you don't have to have too big of an imagination to know who you can ask for help. There's a uniform. There's something that they wear that you can identify them. That's true of a lot of corporations or businesses do that. Now, God has made us with the inborn desire to identify with others. You know, the story of the Tower of Babel illustrates this. And we are, God has made us to seek to relate in friendship and family relationships. Now, maybe we'll come back to that a little bit more in a few minutes. I'd like to then think now about this whole idea of uniformity. And I know there's some questions in your mind of where I'm going to go with this. But that's all right. Just stick with me. Can uniformity be mistaken for unity? What do you think? Raise your hands. Can uniformity be mistaken for unity? Very much so. What happens when uniformity is used in a wrong way to represent unity? What happens? People can all look kind of alike and act kind of alike and do things all alike. They can wear the uniform, in quotes, without really being unified in heart. What happens when churches do that? It can look all kind of like a uniform congregation. And then one day it flies apart. You say, well, whatever happened? They were not unified in heart. It was not here. It may have been out here. It looked, you know, pretty good. But in here, there was something missing. See? In governments and businesses, you know, uniforms are used to create an external identity. And sometimes churches can mistakenly think that administrating a strict external uniformity that they will have unity of heart and soul in the church. And I'm not just speaking disparagingly this morning of those who hold to a fairly traditional pattern, a fairly strict traditional pattern of the externals. But that isn't really, the concern isn't that so much as whether they're unified in heart. If they're really unified in heart and they decide to hold to a very strict external tradition, God bless them for that. You know what I mean? And that can work. But it can so easily be mistaken for inner spiritual unity when really it's just an external uniformity. Now, because of this error, and many of us, we understand this. Because of this error, many today are throwing out the whole idea of anything that includes some kind of uniformity. And I see this reactionary response over and over again, and I admit that it frightens me. Because of the struggle and in a sense the hurt and the feeling that, you know, because of the push for an exterior uniformity, that must be the problem. And therefore we're going to get rid of anything that smells like or feels like an external uniformity because that did not bring you a unity of heart. And what can happen is, and like we talked about in relation to the book of Judges, then people, you know, try this whole thing of church life and say, well, because uniformity doesn't bring unity, we're not going to bother about any kind of, we're not going to worry about any kind of uniformity. Does that work? I haven't seen it work yet. Because what happens is, if we don't live out the principles of the Scriptures in the unity of the Spirit, You know, then after a while, we'll just be like the book of Judges, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And you can see churches after churches that try that. So we're just going to have any rules then. We're not going to require anything. Every person is led by the Spirit, so just do whatever the Spirit tells you to do. That's not brotherhood. That's not working together. That's not the way God made us. That's following humanistic individualism, which is incompatible with Christianity. And sad to say, they find themselves basically out in the world. Now, the question is, so if you have on the one side, uniformity does not bring unity. And what I'm also saying is, in relation to unity, what kind of uniformity is there going to be? Then we have to try to figure this out and say, what is the biblical understanding of unity versus uniformity? So the question is, will true unity be expressed in some form of uniformity? How many would agree with that? I know I asked it as a question. But will true unity be expressed in some form of uniformity? It will be, right? And just think of it this way. You know, a measure of uniformity will provide an identity, which it does right here this morning. And so there's that aspect to it. You know, if we love, who we love and appreciate and who we respect, we will naturally copy or imitate. Is that a human law in relation to the way God made us? Who we love and appreciate and respect, we will naturally copy or imitate. We've been over this before because I think I used the illustration of a husband and wife that have lived together for many, many, many years. And after a while, you know, they almost sound alike. They think alike. And my wife and I have this little joke sometimes, you know, she starts saying something and I can finish it for her. And, you know, and things like that and vice versa because we know each other well enough to know kind of how we think, you know, and about what the other person is going to say before they even maybe already say it. Who we love and appreciate and respect, we imitate and we copy. Do you think that's true in family life? I think so. When a son looks up to his father, he wants to copy his father. He wants to imitate his father. Same with a daughter. Is it true in society? Give me an illustration, someone, of how this is true in society.
Celebrities and fashion.
What drives the fashion industry? There's the whole celebrity thing. And I'm not sure which drives which, but you see it. And I don't know hardly anything about films called something about the Harry Potter series or something. All I really know about that is there was some kind of a type of glasses that apparently was used in that film by one of the main characters of that film that became very popular. These round, really round glasses that men would wear. The reason I know that is because someone at work pointed it out to me and they said, you know, yeah, that fella, he's a little interesting, a little eccentric. Wears Harry Potter glasses. He was admiring something and he was imitating something, right? Is it safe to say that any one of us, nobody exempt here this morning, that you are copying somebody? Is that safe to say? Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously. A lot of our choices that we make in life are because of something we admire. Either someone or the way someone does something, it just is that way. Isn't that the way we're made? I know we pretend sometimes in our humanity, in our carnality to be, you know, our own thinkers, you know what I mean? And, you know, we think for ourselves, you know, and I decide for myself, and I'm original. I've seen people try to be, to prove their originality, that they don't follow anybody. They just think for themselves. There's probably a few people like that out there, but not very many. In fact, I don't know if there's anybody. Are we truly original? Can we be truly original? In the truest sense of the word, we can only be original, in quotes, if we are born again sons and daughters of God, because he's the one that made us. That's our originality. Now, but all the other aspects of life, in the heart of a brotherhood, in the unity of heart, learning to think together and understand each other, and we respect each other, we have loyalty for each other. And therefore, in all these things that I do in life, who am I copying? Who am I imitating? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I'm a part of his body right here. This is, you know, the Heartland congregation is the body of Christ for me. Is it the body of Christ for you? Is Christ here? In body? If we're not spiritual enough to say that, or if the body's not spiritual enough that we can say that about our congregation, we better go find something else where Christ is. Are we perfect? No, we're working at it. But as a member of the congregation, this is Christ for me. This is Christ's body for me. And therefore, I have this relationship with this. And if this is Christ's body, that means I relate to Christ's body and I follow him and I imitate him, as you as brothers and sisters are living out Christ's spiritual life in your life. I want to be like you. I also want to be faithful in my spiritual walk so that you can imitate me and you can copy me. That's what Paul said. Be followers of God as dear children. Then he also said, you know, that I want you to be followers of me. You can imitate me as I follow Christ. Will that make a difference then in relation to unity when we look at the body of Christ that way? We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we seek not our own, but every man another's wealth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. So in all of that, is our desire to build the body of Christ in our relationship with it. So does it make a difference in my choices, my decisions that I make, what I'm going to do or not to do in every practical area of life? Should I be thinking about my brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Because that's Christ's body for me. Here's where Christ is in my life. Am I building brotherhood? Or am I helping to tear it down? Am I dividing it by pushing things out to the edges? Or am I seeking to pull it together? In our humanity sometimes, and I've seen this happen, where someone may feel a little threatened. They may feel that someone is, you know, pulling a different direction. So they'll go off to the opposite side, like a teeter-totter. Try to balance things out. Is that going to work? It brings division. It may mean that we sit down and have a heart-to-heart talk with our brother about something that may concern us. Of course we do. To better understand him, where he's coming from, why that's important to him, because it helps me understand it. And we work together. We come to that consensus, understanding of where our hearts are. So what we're saying is true unity will be expressed in some form of uniformity. Not because we simply legislate it from the outside in, but because it is born from the inside out. Inside out. And true unity will always produce some degree of uniformity. Who do you love? Who do you appreciate? Who do you respect? Who are you copying? we subconsciously are copying someone or several someones. There's fads, trends, styles, all those things. But when our hearts are beating together here, we can handle all of that, no problem. I just like to close by that with that verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. That is when I just quoted part of it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. There's some things I could do out here, you know, on the edge, but technically are lawful for me. But are they expedient? Is it going to build brotherhood? Is it going to help to pull us together? Or am I out here actually pulling things apart a bit? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. But see, when our heart is here, we're seeking to edify and to build and to build together in a spirit of unity. Then Paul says, let every man seek his own. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Are we seeking each other's spiritual wealth? That's what he's referring to. To seek to build up and not to tear down. Let's allow the Holy Spirit of God just to touch whatever is in here this morning as we think about unity. Who are we copying? Who are you imitating? And is it building the body of Christ here in our congregation, or is it tearing it down? Let's pray.